All right. Thank you. Well, I wasn't going to share this, but I had a dream this morning as I was waking up. Sometimes people will come and they'll say, I had this dream, and what do you think about it, right? There's some hidden thing. Well, this, I don't usually remember my dreams, but this one was very clear, and dreams are so bizarre, aren't they? Because they don't make sense. But we were at church. Seems fitting, right? Sunday morning, I'm waking up. And people just kept coming in and coming in. And all of a sudden, then the church turned into this huge venue. And we had just thousands of people in there. But the crazy thing was that I went up to Travis to encourage him. I was like, you got this. You're on today. And he's like, what? He said, I filled in for you 2 weeks ago. I'm not filling in this week. And so then there was a lot of panic that I actually had to preach to this huge crowd. I don't know, maybe, you know, if we want to read into it, perhaps I'm not ready for this morning's message, but it was an interesting dream anyhow. Travis, you got anything you want to? He always says he's got something in his back pocket ready to go just in case. So, well, we're continuing in Luke chapter 12. If you want to find your place there, this is an interesting passage, as they all are, but it kind of begins with just this guy who very evidently was not listening to Jesus, right? We just went through these two chunks that we studied last, and we saw legalism and just how Jesus condemned that, and these people who were living in a manner that they thought was earning them salvation, and Jesus condemned that. Last week we saw the hypocrisy, right? The people who, we can look back at the passage here, but Jesus tells them, you know, you need to fear God. You need to fear the Son of Man. Confess Him, and He'll confess you before others. And then He speaks about the Holy Spirit, some very heavy, weighty things. And then kind of out of left field, this guy pops in with a demand of Jesus. It got me thinking about listening. And I asked you last night, actually, we're together doing some stuff, and somebody was talking, and Michael said, could you repeat that? I didn't catch it. And I asked, I said, were you not listening, or did you just not catch that? And he answered very honestly. He said, I don't know. But we do it, right? And it's interesting, some things that I found. When you think about listening, we think four times faster than somebody usually talks, right? So as I'm up here talking, almost guaranteed that most every one of you are thinking about something else as I'm speaking. I remember when Tim was doing school online, and he would boost the speed of the speaker to like two times. And I'd walk in and it sounded like a chipmunk talking. He's listening to his lecture. I'm like, there's no way he can understand that. But he's like, no, actually I can understand it better, and my mind doesn't wander when he's going faster. And it kind of made sense after I read this, so good job, Tim. But we think about four times faster than what people talk normally. So here are some questions. How good a listener are you? Do you listen primarily for facts rather than ideas when someone is speaking? In other words, are you listening for the facts, or are you hearing the emotion and the ideas and the thoughts behind what's going on? I would say men have a tendency more to hear the facts. This is what you're saying, and this is how you fix it, right? How about this? Do you avoid listening to things you feel will be too difficult to understand? Maybe sometimes. Can you tell from a person's appearance and delivery that they won't have anything worthwhile to say? You just write them off, right? Judging the book by its cover. I'm not listening to you. When someone is talking, do you appear to be paying attention when you are not? Guys are good at this too, right? So what do you think? I don't know, what were you saying? But you were so engaged, you were nodding your head. How about this? Do certain words or phrases prejudice you so you can't listen objectively? I was going to skip that one, but I think that I struggle with that one. Every once in a while, I'll turn on the news in the evening, and I usually just turn it right back off. But there are key words that are said, and I'm just not listening at that point. And here's another one. This one made me think of Togo. When you're listening, are you distracted by outside sights and sounds? So in Togo, you know, the Komogokan, one of the villages where we built a church, initially we built just a roof in the middle of nowhere, right? A roof on stilts, and it was wide open. And my friend, Chaplain Diodone, had taught a number of weeks, and he was like, we have to get walls on the outside of this thing. And I was like, are you crazy? That will make it so much hotter. And he said, no, when I'm teaching, you can see the people. As somebody walks down the path, all the eyes go to the person on the path. Who's that? What are they doing? Right? It happens. Our minds are distracted by sights and sounds and things like that. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but let's read our passage. We're in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. If you would stand with me as we read. It's on the board if you want to follow along. The Word of God says this, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning in himself, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you again just for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you for these who are here this morning as you continue to grow us in just our union in Christ. And God, we continue to look at your word, and just some of these things are so challenging. We look at them and we think the big outward sins, and we think, well, we're not that bad. We don't do that. But when we get down to the heart level, as Jesus did in this passage, we see where we fall short daily. May you convict our hearts this morning once again and drive change in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the pastors, I like to read his sermons on these same passages we're going through. Cole is his last name. He begins this one talking about this very idea of listening. It's interesting. I hadn't thought about this, but he said it would be interesting at the end of the sermon on Sunday morning to take a poll as people went out and say, what were you thinking about during this morning service? Of course, you would get varying answers, right? Well, I was thinking about where we're going, which Mexican restaurant in Newton, or what we're doing after church, or what I said this morning that made my wife so mad, or what, you know, whatever the case may be. And he says, I would probably take it personally, right? Sometimes after the service, we go out there and somebody will say something pertaining to the message, and I'm like, where did that come from? Well, it was a little illustration hidden within the passage, but that's what they picked up and pulled out of the entire morning. At least that's what it feels like. And so he says, I would probably take it personally, thinking that others were thinking about different things while I preached, except for the fact that people did the same thing to Jesus when he preached. Who am I to think that I can do better than the Lord? Again, Jesus had been preaching on the most solemn and weighty matters imaginable, that we need to fear God who can cast us into hell. And he goes on talking about the things we just mentioned. All these weighty matters, all these big heavy things. And here comes a guy and he says, Lord, tell my brother to give me what's mine. It was completely out of left field. It had no bearing on the things that were going on. But the reality is, his question wasn't that absurd, right? That's what the rabbis did, and he addressed Jesus as rabbi, teacher. He said, teacher, tell my brother to give me what's mine. It wasn't that absurd, but it was absurdly placed because it was clear that he wasn't listening to Jesus. Now, we don't know from the context or what's going on, but it seems that the brother is there, right? Because what good does it do for Jesus to tell the man, and he goes and says, well, Jesus said you need to give me my inheritance. Right, it seems like the brother was there, but Jesus doesn't play into this at all. In fact, he replies, and in his reply he addresses them, plural, speaking to everyone who is present. But the thing that this comment did was it opened up for Jesus to see this man's heart. It was clear that he had a greedy heart. He wanted his possessions. He didn't care about what Jesus had just said. He had just talked about being sure of your salvation. He just talked about making heaven your reality, of understanding all of that, but this man's mind was distracted. It's interesting, though, this opens up, and this is one of the first times that Jesus teaches on money. If you want to turn to Luke 19 real quick, just a few passages. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we'll get to it eventually. But Jesus talks a lot about money in the Scripture, both in circumstances, situations, but also just in teaching. But Zacchaeus is one of the greatest examples of this. And what we learn from this is that the way that we deal with money, the way that we deal with our wealth, our seeking after it, all of those things is actually a very good indicator of where our hearts are. So we know the story of Zacchaeus, this tax collector, was a wee little man. Wee little man was he, right? Climbed up in the sycamore tree. Anyhow, Jesus goes to his house, he teaches him, and he confesses Christ. He becomes a believer. Let's look down in verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now stop right there. He was a tax collector who defrauded everyone he came in contact with. This wasn't a small thing. Half my possessions I'm going to give to the poor, and I'm going to pay back everybody four times what I took from them. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." His reaction, his use of his finances showed his spiritual transformation. MacArthur puts it this way: the immediate change in his attitude towards money was evidence of his spiritual transformation. Jesus affirmed the reality of Zacchaeus' salvation based on his willingness to part with his money for the glory of God and for the help of others. Now turn to Matthew 19. Another example, not a good one. The rich young ruler. Again, we know the story. We don't have to go through all of this. He wants to know, how can he have eternal life? Jesus kind of tests him based on the law, and he says, "No, I've done all of that." But Jesus, knowing his heart, addresses it. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 19, he says, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, he goes on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's some pretty serious teaching about finances. Again, the way that we deal with our finances, the way that we handle them, are a pretty good reflection of what is in our hearts. I like how MacArthur explains this as well. He says, "How people view money is thus an effective barometer for their spirituality." Think about this. Money is neither good nor bad in itself. Corrupt people can put money to evil uses. Good people can put it to righteous uses. Though it is morally neutral, what people do with their money reflects their priorities. In the words of Jesus, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because Scripture is full of examples of people who had great wealth. Abraham, Job is a great example, and the list goes on and on. So money, again, wealth is not a sinful thing, but it's what we do with it, right? It's the obsession of pursuing it. Paul calls it the love of money, right? It's a root of all sorts of evil, and by longing for it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we all have a choice, and that's kind of why I titled the message, God or Greed. We all have that choice, and that seems pretty simplistic, doesn't it? One or the other. But isn't that what we always come back to in Scripture, right? It's God or something else, right? So the way that we deal with our finances has to be in line with loving God, with our relationship with Him, with our desire to glorify Him in all things that we say and do. Again, Jesus said you can't serve God and money. So there's no exception with that. It's one or the other. So let's kind of work through this passage quick, and then I want to give you just some help with it as well. So Jesus' response, right? We have the request, and it wasn't even a question. He just said, tell my brother to do this. Often Jesus replied a question with a question. He didn't even give him a question so he could reply. But you can imagine, again, Jesus is thinking, like, I don't know if you had any teachers. We had teachers that would, you'd ask a question there, and they would say, what did I just say? Or parents, right? What was the last thing that I said to you? That will help you in understanding, right? Jesus' response isn't rude, but it is very informal. He doesn't call him friend or brother or anything like that. He just says man, which we could translate as mister or sir, pretty informal. And he says, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you guys? You're missing the point. I'm here to talk about the heavenly reality, the eternal significance in your life, and here you are talking about things of this world. And he goes on to warn them of all forms of greed. Now, we talk about greed and we think of money, right? Maybe Scrooge McDuck. Is anybody old enough to remember him diving into his coins? We think of that kind of thing. But we're all, every one of us, I guarantee, wrapped up in some form of greed. Thabiti says this, and I think this is great. Listen to how he equates one of our favorite things to talk about. He says, Think of how many scams are effective because people are greedy. I get texts every single day. Oh, your account's been blocked. These scams, these people who are out just trying to get somebody to hook them. And why do they work? Because we're greedy. We want more, right? But listen to what he equates it with. If we watch against greed, we can protect ourselves from so many things, from get-rich-quick schemes, prosperity gospels, pyramid schemes, and coveting. Do you see what he threw in there? The prosperity gospel thrives and grows and does incredible things because it's based on greed. It's a false gospel where the pastor stands up and says, you need to give more, and you will be blessed. You will be blessed. In fact, we'll address that at the very end, a passage that maybe leads towards that, but that isn't the case. He goes on to say, the only reason prosperity preachers and internet scam artists and everyday hustlers can run their game is because so many people are greedy and think life is defined by what they have. Again, look at how he combines those. He puts them in the same category. Internet scam artists, everyday hustlers, prosperity preachers. I think that's great. He goes on to talk about this. Storage businesses are one of the fastest growing businesses in the country. Why? Because we covet and we hoard, and then we buy more space so that we can continue coveting and hoarding, and we fill them with lockers, and then people abandon them and they make TV shows about it. This isn't in your notes, but this is again from Cole, and I want to go through it. Maybe you want to write them down on the back, but here's a test for greed. And again, we read through these and the headlines, the highlights of them, we think, no, we're good. But he also breaks them down into some points that I think will catch up some of us. So five questions to ask yourself, a test for greed. First of all, do my thoughts more often run after material things than after God himself? What consumes your thoughts? Where your treasure is, there your heart lies. Here's his explanation. If I am often thinking about the new car, the nicer house, or the better computer, insert whatever you want, and I seldom think about how I can know God better, I am tainted by greed. How about this one? Do I ever compromise godly character in the pursuit of material gain? Again, one of those big ones. What does that mean? Do I steal? Well, no, of course not. But what about this? If sometimes I cheat or I lie or I take something that's not mine to get ahead financially or to avoid loss, I'm being greedy. If I'm willing to shred relationships or to take advantage of another person financially or for financial gain, I am being greedy. But here's the tricky one. If I care more about making money than being a witness for Jesus Christ, I'm being greedy. That one's going to catch some of us up, is it not? I have to work. I have to do this. I have to do that. I don't have time to share Christ with somebody. I don't have time to sit down and explain the gospel to somebody. I'm too busy. I have to do this to make money. If I care more about making money than about being a witness for Jesus Christ, I'm being greedy. Number three, do I enjoy material things more than I enjoy knowing God? This one, again, seems simple enough, but here's the question. If my happiness soars when I get a new car or a new house or a new whatever it is, think about the excitement, right? When you get something new, there's this exhilaration. There's just happiness, joy. You can't wait to go use it, to show it off, to do those things. But you're bored with the things of God. You don't get that same kind of excitement as you read through scriptures. You find something new that challenges you. You find some incredible promise in there about eternity. We don't get that same kind of excitement, that same kind of joy. He says, if I rejoice when I win a raffle or a door prize, but I yawn when I hear of a soul being saved, I am a greedy person. How about this? How do you respond to the loss of material things? When the stock market plummets, do you fall apart? If you get robbed or someone takes some of your things, a fire burns down your entire house and all your possessions. He says, I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel emotion, right? We do feel pain of loss. We feel the emotion of that, but does it totally destroy you? Does it take away all of your joy? Does it wipe us out? If so, then we probably have too much attachment to the world's goods. And the last one, this one's kind of fun too. What do I do if I suddenly came into fortune? So first was, what if we lose everything? What if we come into some money? And here's what he says. I presume that none of you play the lottery. He's probably being presumptuous there. I presume that none of you play the lottery. But what if you won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes? Or if a distant relative left you a large inheritance, what would your first thought be? I can pay off the house. I can get that new car I wanted. I can do this. I can do that. Would it be, now I can support dozens of missionaries, thousands of people can hear about Christ because he's given me funds to invest into his kingdom? That's a challenging thought. This reminded me of a story. This is terrible. I've been here only 3 years now, and I can't remember what stories I've shared with you. I sometimes have heard, you know, the pastor, well, he just started repeating himself over and over, and we, you know, it was just time for a new one. Well, 3 years in, and I'm not that old, but I can't remember. But anyhow, it reminded me of this story. So when I was in kindergarten, I finished kindergarten. I don't know why I remember it was kindergarten, but we left the day that school got out. Actually, we left early. Big family trip. Big conversion van, pulling the pop-up camper. We drove across the West. We went through Yellowstone, through Nevada, all these beautiful places. Ended up in California. We were in Vegas at one point. And so my mom, who's not here today, so I can tell this story and embellish it as much as I want, she said, oh, we stopped at a gas station. There was a row of slot machines. And she said, I'm going to teach you kids a lesson, 6, 8, and 10. So we go into the gas station, four quarters. It's like, I'm going to show you why gambling is just a waste of money. It's a waste of money. So we put the thing, one coin in, pull it down, spinning lights, whatever. Coin's gone. She's feeling good. See? It's a waste of money. Second one in, pulls it down, spins, stops. See? 50 cents, we could have bought a candy bar with that. Well, not today, but we could have then. Third one goes in, spins, starts to stop. The same one. Then the lights and the whistles start going off, and all these coins start pouring out of the machine. And us kids are like, oh, this is great. You're right, Mom. Gambling's... Wait, what was the lesson? What do you do if you come into a fortune? We all bought a candy bar. It's what we got out of it. And we've laughed for years about Mom's great lesson that she taught us on not to gamble. So there's your little test. Go through that. Hopefully you wrote it down. But here's the lesson that we get from this parable that Jesus taught back in Luke. Greed leaves no room for God. It is idolatry, and it is separate from God. It refuses to be satisfied. The more often than not, the more we get, the more we want. Material possessions will not protect us in this life or in eternity. So to focus on getting more things, to focus on all of that, is to put God aside. It leaves no room for God. Look at the passage again, if we're back in Luke. I tried to bring this out as I read it. But look at the man in the parable. What does he say? I got to find it. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. So this guy's already rich. He plants a crop. It's a bumper crop. So he begins to reason with himself. Notice all these personal pronouns. He begins to reason with himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store all my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Notice there's no recognition of God whatsoever in that passage. Psalm 14 says this, the fool has said there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominations. There is no one who does good. Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself. This is in our passage, verse 21. And is not rich towards God. To have greed in our heart is idolatry. It is to seek after something other than God. But it's also, if we think about the first greatest commandment and the second one, it also leaves no room for anyone else. It's interesting. A lot of these passages, they talk about family, right? The context of what was going on in that day was very family-oriented. This man doesn't even mention his family. He says to himself, to his soul, take your rest. There's no thought of anybody else. He was trying neither to serve God nor to help others. He was not concerned even to have riches and a richer and fuller life for himself. In fact, all he wanted to do was self-indulge. And we see where it got him, right? So it leaves no room for God. It leaves no room for others. I just skipped a page. And the second to last one, there's one more after this. It has no concern for eternity. To focus on the things of this world clearly is to forget about eternity. Sir Fred Catherwood said this, greed is the logical result of a belief that there is no life after death. Did you hear that? Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can while we can, however we can, and then we hold on to it hard. But what did Jesus say? Not even when you have abundance in this life does your life consist of your possessions. So what do we spend our time and our energy on? Are we looking with an eternal outlook? Are we looking towards the bigger things of God? Again, MacArthur says, there is no bigger fool than he who does not prepare for the life to come. And here's the last one. I like this one. Greed is the approved way of the world. That should be enough to stop right there, right? Who wants to follow the things of this world? Right? If the world approves of that, we should run the other direction. Greed is the way of the world. The American dream. I was thinking about this, and maybe I'm not a big enough history buff. Maybe there was some right thinking in the American dream. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. But that pursuit of happiness has become synonymous with the pursuit of riches, the pursuit of everything I want. Wiersbe says the world's philosophy is to take care of number one, but Jesus does not endorse that philosophy. Run from the way of the world. So what do we do with it? How do we guard against greed? It's quite simple. The first one is obviously salvation, right? If our hearts are tainted with sin, if they're not even tainted, they are black with sin, they are dirty with sin, there's no good in them, then we'll never turn from this greed, which is also sin. It requires salvation. It requires understanding that I am destined for hell because of my sin, whatever it is. Insert greed, insert whatever. But that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, died as our sacrifice in our place on the cross, and says, believe in me, that simple message. That's the starting point. Without salvation and the transformed heart that accompanies it, there's no hope of breaking the bondage of sin, including greed and covetousness. But the next one is recognizing that God is the giver of all things, right? Sometimes we think, man, I've worked so hard for this. I deserve it. I've done this. You sound like the man in the story. I. The only way we can rightly approach our possessions and to distinguish needs from wants is to recognize that God is the giver of all things. James 1:17 says this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything comes from God. Number three, hold it with an open grip. That kind of goes back to that one quote as well. You know, we seek after, we search after, and then we hold it as tight as we can. We should hold everything with a light grip. Job is such an incredible example. Job chapter 1. At the end of all of this, he's taken all these things away from Job. Satan has. Don't mix that up either. And this is what Job says. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he complained. He griped at God. He said, how could you do this? Right? Does anybody know what Job 1 says? He fell on the ground and he worshiped. Does that give you goosebumps? It does me. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, through all of this, Job did not sin or blame God. Can we say that in our time of trial? Do we really have that kind of mindset where we hold things so loosely? We see, we recognize everything, our kids, our family, our possessions, all of this is given by God. And if he wants to take it back, it's his will, his right to do that. With that, then we steward everything with an eternal lens, right? We have to see that there's something much greater than all of this striving, all of this work that we do on this earth. There's an eternal purpose. And that plays into our finances, our time, our energy, everything that we do, we have to view with an eternal purpose. Which kind of leads us to the last one, is that we should be generous. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read two passages here and then we're about to wrap it up. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We already read an earlier part of this. But verses 17 through 19, again, it's not a sin to have wealth. In fact, this is what Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. He doesn't say to give up all their wealth, to go live in a tent, to do anything like that, but he says not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So he's saying, tell them not to put their hope in this money, not to put their hope in this great position they have, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Again, God's the supplier of it. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This one I almost took out of here because it almost lends to a prosperity gospel thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But the more that I thought about it, there's a distinction. Right? Travis and I have talked about this before, and we've even probably both shared before. There is a sense in which when we recognize that God is the giver of all things and we let go a little bit, we start to give. You know, people say, I can't give, I'm just not in a position to do so. But when you get to the point where you know that God has given us all things, he's going to take care of my needs, and you begin to give, oftentimes there is a blessing that comes with that. Now, that sounds kind of prosperity, doesn't it? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. This is a great passage talking about giving. They were going to take a collection, and Paul kind of explains to them how to go about that. I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now that almost sounds prosperity, doesn't it? Scripture actually talks often about this reality of reaping, of sowing and reaping. The problem is the perspective or the heart, right? So we don't do this. We don't give abundantly so that we will be blessed. And that's where I think the prosperity thing gets it all wrong. We give because we recognize that God is the holder of all things. We recognize that we need to be sharing what we have, to be blessing others, to be helping others. But there is often in turn a blessing that comes from that. But that's not a prosperity message. Right? You think of the widow and the mite. She gave in out of her poverty. So that affected her way of life. She probably couldn't eat for that day or even that week. She gave so much, and God said that she was blessed for that. And even if that blessing is not on this earth, there's blessing in heaven, and that kind of brings us back to everything that this passage has been teaching towards. What does it mean to be rich in God? Right, that was the last word of our passage back here in Luke chapter 12. I've got to find it. Verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That begs the question, what does it mean to be rich towards God? To be rich towards God is to take the things that he's given us, to steward them well, to be generous as he's commanded us in his word, to love those with a selfless love in our lives. Greed plays into so many different areas, right? How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend everything. The tragedy of the man in the parable was not that he died and left all of his great riches behind. That wasn't the tragedy. The tragedy was what laid ahead for him, right? As Wiersbe said, the man lived without God and died without God. His wealth was but an incident in his lifetime. In fact, I'll close with this. Wiersbe kind of sums it up well, those last 5 points when he says this. What does it mean to be rich towards God? It means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God, and then to make every effort to use what he has given us for the good of others and the glory of God. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God. To be rich towards God means spiritual enrichment, not just personal enjoyment. How tragic when people are rich in the world but poor, rich in this world but poor in the next. Again, it all begins with salvation. It comes back to an understanding of our need for a Savior. And then from there, we grow into our understanding of how to glorify God with our giving. We're going to close in just a moment with a song. This is the song that popped into my head as I was working through this. It's an older hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." But as you think through that, you know, what does that have to do with money? Well, there is a line in there. He says, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." But as we sing this song, it covers, again, every aspect, every area of our lives. So I would challenge you, can you sing that with an honest and sincere heart? Have you given up? Are you letting go of everything in your life, saying, "This is all yours, God. Now show me what you want me to do with it, how you want me to live for your glory." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. And as we think through just the challenging things of the last few sections of this Luke chapter 11 and 12, God, we've talked about legalism and and about honesty and about greed now. And we look at those things and we think on the big scale, big picture, we do fine with those. But we know that that isn't where you want us to stay, that you bring us down into the nitty-gritty of our hearts. And God, we know that down in the nitty-gritty, there are areas that we need to change. God, we know that it begins with salvation. I pray that if anyone here this morning does not know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would trust you. For those of us who do, God, would you convict our hearts on how we spend the things that you've given us? Stewardship is an important part of the Christian life. Even as we sang about earlier, are we living out our Christian life? Can people look at us and say, well, there's a generous person who loves. What is behind this love in their life? God, may our lives reflect that as we go throughout our days. And thank you for this time together. I pray that you would be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.